And without further ado, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I appreciated the extra week to be able to work on this passage of Scripture. And I'm probably going to need all of you this morning because with an extra week, I've got more. So just want to set the expectation now so you'll be ready as we work through this wonderful text. And I want to begin by reading it this morning. 1 Timothy 3, we're going to begin in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This morning, we're going to be looking at the servants of the church. But before we do that, it's important for us to note that the Christian life is to be a life of service. All of us as Christians and followers of Christ are to serve. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So right there, it's very clear that we have been set free to serve. Our Lord says this in Mark 10, beginning in verse 43, "Listen, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So even in the context of our Lord and following his example, he is Lord, and yet he came to serve, not to be served. We see it again in John 13. Jesus says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." And of course, that's not primarily about foot washing. It's primarily about humble, sacrificial service. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says this, "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And so for the Christian, the one who has been born again, they have turned from idols to serve a living and true God. The Christian life is one of repentance, a turning from sin and self and idolatry to God in faith, and then is marked by serving him. In loving him with all your mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, we are all, as believers, called to serve. And then there are some in the body of Christ who are uniquely gifted to serve. And I want to see this. Turn to Romans 12 for a moment. In Romans 12, verse 6 and 7, Paul is laying out some of those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, and we're going to see that one of those gifts is service. In Romans 12, verse 6, it says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, and so on." Now that word service there is diakonia. It comes from the family of words that we get deacon from, or diakonos. And it just means service. waiting on tables. And so there are some in the body of Christ who aren't just called to serve because they are followers of Christ, but they have been uniquely gifted by the Spirit for that end. In their case, service comes naturally. They're never more alive than when they're serving. In fact, they don't even need direction in terms of where it is they can serve. They see the need and they meet the need before anyone even knows there was a need. They're gifted uniquely by the Spirit to serve. So all of us are called to serve. There are some who are uniquely empowered by the Spirit to serve. And then beyond that, there are some who are formally recognized as servants, who have proven themselves exemplary in their service and have earned greater spheres of responsibility by means of both their life and their faithfulness. And of course, that leads us to our topic this morning, deacons. That's where we're actually going to be for the next couple of weeks. And really, any discussion on deacons should probably begin in Acts chapter 6. So I wanted to turn there. This morning's going to be largely introductory, although we will deal with and address the women of verse 11. But for now, turn to Acts chapter 6. We want to work through this, and I want to show you two things. Firstly, I want to show you the transcendent principle that rises up out of Acts 6 and does, in fact, apply to deacons. And secondly, I want to show you, or maybe even prove to you, that the seven in Acts 6 aren't actually the first deacons of the church. They don't really fit the bill of what a true deacon is. In fact, one could argue that they take on the qualities of an elder more so than they do a deacon. And we'll work through that as we see. But look at verse 1. It says there, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food." Now you have to understand, the church in Jerusalem was already in the thousands by this time. If you look back at Acts 2 verse 41, look what it says there. It says, "So then those who had received his word," that is Peter, "were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So on the first day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Then in Acts 4, verse 4, it says this, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now that's just the men, but by Acts 4, you've got 5,000 of them. And then look at Acts 5, verse 14. It says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number." And so it was 3,000, then 5,000 men, and then from 5,000, both men and women on top of that being added. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see that they're still increasing. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose." And so the church in Jerusalem could have been upwards of 20,000 by this point. That is a massive congregation. And by virtue of being the size that it was, a complaint arose among the people. The Hellenistic Jews believed that their widows were being overlooked in the daily rationing of the food. Now, Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had adopted the Greek language as well as much of the Greek culture. And so a complaint had arose among them. And this complaint needed to be addressed. So look at verse 2. "The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" That word "desirable" there has the idea of right, proper, or fitting. In fact, the word could have been translated pleasing. It's not pleasing for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. And if it's not pleasing, it would be not pleasing in God's sight. To serve tables there is the verb form of the word diakonos, which we translate deacons in 1 Timothy. The primary responsibility of the disciples was to devote themselves to the word of God. Of course, it was vital to the health of the church, to its growth, to its progress, to its maturity, that they be devoted to God's word. And so the problem was that there were Hellenistic Jews who believed their widows were being overlooked. The complaint had been brought to the apostles, and the apostles, who were primarily responsible for the preaching of the word, the study of God's word and prayer, couldn't be the ones who would address this particular issue. And so they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, that isn't to say that the distribution of goods among the needy wasn't also vitally important. Vitally important it was. But as soon as that task began to infringe upon the primary task of the apostles, it became necessary to put men in place who could be trusted to fulfill it in all righteousness and simultaneously free up the 12. And you need to know, too, it's not that the apostles didn't like caring for the needy. They had seen the example of their Lord. They had seen the way he had cared for those in need. They had finally grasped that if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, Mark 9:35. But in their service to Christ and his church, they had been given a primary area of responsibility, and obedience to him required that they guard and protect the fulfillment of that task. And so you have to understand, it wasn't that they saw the distribution of goods as being beneath them, that as apostles of Christ, they were above that. It's that they had been divinely commissioned to devote themselves to the word of God. Alexander Strock, picking up on this, says this, quote, "This does not mean that the apostles disliked caring for the widows, nor does it imply that they thought they were too important for such work. Not at all. They had truly learned from Jesus to be merciful and compassionate. For 3 years, they had daily observed Jesus' burning compassion for the needy. From the first days of Pentecost, the apostles gladly served the poor and the sick. However, caring for the poor and sick people was not the apostles' first God-given priority. Indeed, caring for needy people could divert them from their primary responsibility of proclaiming Christ." And so a complaint had arisen among the people. It had been brought to the attention of the apostles, and it was now time to put in place a plan that would address this complaint. So look at verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the congregation was to carefully, that is implied in the word, carefully select 7 men from among them, and they were to have certain qualifications. They were to be of good reputation, or to have a good testimony. And they were to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you'll note there, full is the adjective of the verb that's used in Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded to be being filled by the Spirit. And so these men were filled continually by the Spirit, men under his control and influence. And of course, this was crucial because the wrong men would only make matters worse. The wrong men for this task would have only complicated matters. They needed men who were spiritually mature, men who could be trusted, men of integrity, men of high moral character, men who would be committed to fulfilling the task. And you can see that the congregation was involved in the process of selecting these men. And this was necessary because otherwise the apostles could have been charged with partiality, selecting men in accord with their own agenda. But I want you to notice something in verse 3, the middle of it, full of spirit and of wisdom. Note this, whom we may put in charge of this task. Put in charge there means to set in order or appoint. So though these men would be carefully selected by the congregation, they would need to meet the approval of the apostles and would be formally commissioned by them. And that's what we see in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And so men were selected by the congregation. There was a time of prayer. And the seven were formally and publicly commissioned for the task. And then look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, typically, the seven are identified as being deacons. And some would even use the task given to the seven as defining what a deacon is to do, that they are to handle the finances and distribute goods to the needy. But there are some strong reasons for rejecting the seven as being the first deacons, and I want to take you through those now. Firstly, they're never referred to as deacons in the immediate context or elsewhere in the book of Acts. In fact, nowhere are deacons referred to at all in the book of Acts. Second, the verb to serve tables at the end of verse 2 is inconclusive, since a derivative word is used to describe the work of the apostles. Verse 4 says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry or service of the word." That word comes from the same family of words that means table waiting. So even what the apostles were doing had a table waiting element to it. They were serving the congregation, but in a specific capacity, in the preaching of God's word. You see, some would say that since the apostles said it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, that the use of that verb implies the institution of deacons. But again, a similar word is used to describe the ministry of the word, and so that on its own is inconclusive. Third, there is no reference to the seven distributing goods to the needy after Acts 6. And this implies that their ministry in this way was temporary, not permanent in nature. In fact, when the persecution arrived in Acts 8, those in Jerusalem were forced to scatter. Look at Acts 8 verse 1, just two chapters later. In verse 1 it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so a persecution came and drove the congregation in Jerusalem to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. Only the apostles and probably a select few remained in Jerusalem. And so it was originally a church of thousands, with men, women, and children all being considered, would have been forced to gather into much more manageable sized congregations. In fact, when a contribution was sent back to those living in Judea, it was sent to the elders. Look at Acts 11, verse 29. It says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And really, this implies that the ongoing distribution of goods was entrusted to elders, not deacons. And it's worth pointing out that elders are mentioned multiple times throughout Acts, including in Acts 15 during the Jerusalem Council. And then the fourth reason to reject the idea that the seven are in fact the first deacons is that when you look at Stephen and Philip, two of the seven, they appear to function more as elders or evangelists than they do deacons. Look back at Acts 6 for a moment. Pick it up in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And so Stephen is one here who's performing signs and wonders. He's teaching, preaching, and evangelizing. In fact, he's put to death for the sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 8. And so Stephen really seems to take on more of the quality of an elder than he does a deacon. And then look at Philip in Acts 8. Pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Again, Philip is performing signs and wonders. He's proclaiming Christ. It's not what you would expect from the role of a deacon as laid out in 1 Timothy 3. And so when it comes to developing a theology concerning deacons, we really shouldn't make Acts 6 the definitive text on the matter. Because again, it isn't necessarily talking about deacons at all. But what does transcend from Acts 6 is the principle that the primary responsibility of the leadership of a local church is for them to be devoted to prayer and the word. That is what shines brightly in Acts 6. And of course, the office of apostles was going to cease. And therefore, there would need to be those who would rise up under the apostles, the elders, who would be given the responsibility to preach and teach the church. And when other tasks begin to infringe upon or hinder their ability to devote themselves to these things, a secondary level of service must be established to alleviate them. And that's where we get deacons. That's where deacons come into play. They are there to provide a secondary level of service to ensure that the elders are able to devote themselves to the spiritual needs of the church. And of course, it's that principle that we're going to bring with us to 1 Timothy 3. So let's turn back there now to 1 Timothy 3. And I want to sort of remind you of the context, the broader context of this epistle. Of course, Timothy's been left in Ephesus to bring reform to that church. That church had strayed from its founding principles under Paul. And so Paul is writing this epistle, leaving Timothy there to set things in order. And you know from verse 15 that Paul is giving them this instruction so that they will know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. Timothy was to bring an end to the aberrant teaching that was taking place in that church. He was to reform its prayer life. He was to ensure that the universal availability of salvation to all people was being upheld. He was to establish the proper role of women in the church. He was to ensure that the church was being led by biblically qualified men. And he was to make sure that the ministry in Ephesus was properly supported by qualified servants, namely deacons. And that's where we come now in verse 8. That first word that begins verse 8 is the word deacons. And the word deacon is just the transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. It simply means servant or minister in the general sense. And really, that's typically how it's translated. In fact, the Greek word is used upwards of 30 times in the New Testament, and only 3 of those times is it translated deacon. 2 are found here in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 12, and the other comes in Philippians 1:1. Take a look at that for a moment. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he addresses the epistle to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, some have debated whether or not deacons in the formal sense are being referred to here, but it seems likely that if Paul is writing an epistle to the saints in Philippi and even goes out of his way to highlight the overseers, that he has in mind here the deacons, those individuals who serve alongside the elders and support the ministry. And so it's only in Philippians 1:1 and here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and 12, that the Greek word normally translated servant or minister is translated deacon. But very little is said about deacons in the technical sense of the word. In fact, one could argue that no explicit instruction is given that pertains to what deacons actually do. Even here, the most definitive passage addressing deacons, the emphasis isn't on their role and function and task, but specifically on their spiritual character and maturity. And that's rather significant, especially when you consider how much is said throughout the New Testament concerning elders and their responsibilities. There is absolutely no shortage of instruction that clarifies and defines what an overseer is supposed to be doing. But when it comes to deacons, very little is given that addresses what their specific tasks are. Now, some would say that Acts 6 defines those duties, but we've already seen that the circumstances surrounding Acts 6 were rather unique. And not only are the 7 never referred to as deacons, but they don't really fit the mold of deacons either. And here's the significance of that. The significance is this, that deacons have the responsibility of doing whatever is necessary to free up the elders to devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. That's the role of the deacons. And so Scripture is largely silent on their specific duties because their responsibilities may look different from one context to the next. For example, if the role of deacons was limited to the distribution of goods to its needy, and a local church had very few needy people, then the deacons wouldn't necessarily be alleviating the burden of the elders. And so their time and energy needs to be poured into those tasks which free the elders up to devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. And what that highlights is this, that there's a qualitative difference between elders and deacons. Elders function in a ruling capacity. They're responsible for the teaching ministry. They set the direction of the church. They make up the leadership. Deacons, on the other hand, function in a supporting capacity. They assist the elders. They alleviate some of the burden. They free them up again to focus on the spiritual needs of the church. And I think that's important to note because Paul isn't here establishing 2 separate spheres of authority. Deacons haven't been given the responsibility of oversight. They don't rule. Their role is one of service. Now, of course, some will say, but James, aren't elders in a role of service as servant leaders? And of course, the answer is yes. But the role of the elders is nevertheless fundamentally one of leadership. Whereas that's not the case for deacons. Now, I want you to hear this. Having said that, there are naturally going to be times when deacons are coordinating folks in the church to accomplish a specific task. And there's certainly a level of direction and leadership being given in those times. But in that generic sense, there's informal direction and leadership being given in many different aspects of a church's life. But when it comes to authority, in the technical sense of the word, the authority in a local church resides with the elders. And their responsibility is to ensure that Christ is exercising his full headship over the church by means of the word of God. And then from there, responsibility is delegated to individuals in the church, and with that delegation comes elder oversight. Now again, all of this is largely introductory as I just try and paint the picture of the role of the deacon and how it fits into the life of the church. And we're going to look more fully at what this passage says concerning deacons next time, but I do want to highlight one thing, and it's an important thing. The two qualifications that distinguish elders from deacons is their calling and their ability to teach. Elders, as you'll remember from our study of verses 1 through 7, must desire to do the work of the ministry, and this desire is expressed through ordering their entire life around the pursuit of that work. And so they must be called as expressed through desire, and they also must be skillful in teaching. In the case of deacons, not only is no reference made to calling, but being skilled in the sphere of teaching isn't one of the qualifications either. That doesn't rule a deacon out from teaching, but teaching is not a responsibility that is tied to that role in the church. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it certainly points back to what we just looked at, that the role of deacons isn't one of oversight, but it also means this, that the spiritual maturity required for both tasks is identical. In no way are deacons to be spiritually inferior to the elders. In other words, the role of a deacon is not where you put a man who isn't spiritually qualified to be an elder. If a man isn't spiritually mature enough to be an elder, then he isn't spiritually mature enough to be a deacon, is the point. And so if you thought that the bar was raised on what it means to be elder qualified, you're going to need to raise the bar on what it means to be deacon qualified as well. And you'll see that as we work through these character qualifications. But with the time that remains, what I want to do is set deacons aside and spend the rest of our time on the women referred to in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now the big question is, who are these women? Who are they? And there's basically four different views on who these women are. One is that they're the wives of the deacons, that this is referring to the deacon's wife, that the deacon's wife must manifest certain qualifications. The second is that this is referring to a third office, deaconesses. The third is that this is referring to women who are assistants to the deacons. And the fourth is that it's a general reference to all women that Paul just sort of inserts in the flow of his discussion on male deacons. And I'm going to be honest with you, the English translations don't really help in the matter. If you've got an ESV, a KJV, or an NKJV, what you're going to see in your passage is their wives. And you need to understand that that's not translation, that's interpretation. Because there is no possessive pronoun in the Greek text. There is no there. All it is the Greek word women. And that word women can be translated wives, but context dictates it. And to supply there is more interpretation than translation. If Paul had put the possessive pronoun there, that would have sealed the deal and solved it quite easily. And admittedly, a compelling case can be made from the text that women does refer to the wives of the deacons. In fact, I think I could convince some of you that it does in fact refer to the wives of the deacons. But the strongest argument against that view is the way these women are introduced, specifically with the key word, likewise. In the original, it's literally, women likewise dignified. Now, to understand the significance of Paul's use of the word likewise in verse 11, we have to go back to verse 8. Look at it. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. In the original, it's actually, literally, deacons likewise dignified. And likewise, in verse 8, is functioning to both distinguish and compare deacons and overseers. It's introducing a new group. In fact, likewise reaches all the way back to verse 2 to pick up the main verb. Look at verse 2. It says, an overseer then, note the verb, must be above reproach. And that's why if you have an NASB, must be is italicized in verse 8. It isn't actually there in the Greek text, but likewise indicates that verse 8 and following is dependent on a verb from the previous context. And that verb is the must be of verse 2. And so it's functioning to both introduce a new group, namely deacons, and to establish that they must meet certain qualifications. And so when you come to verse 11, it would seem most natural that likewise is functioning the same way. It's distinguishing and comparing these women with both elders and deacons, and it's indicating that these women must also meet certain qualifications. And I think this is important as well. If you see verse 11 as referring to the wives of the deacons, then verse 11 isn't really giving the qualifications of a new group. Instead, it would just be giving another qualification for deacons. That is, that in order to be qualified to serve as a deacon, a man must have a wife that meets the qualifications of verse 11. But these women are most naturally being introduced as a third group. If Paul were just giving another qualification for deacons, you would think that he would have employed a possessive pronoun to indicate clearly that these were in fact their wives, and that he wouldn't have used likewise to introduce them. And then compounding this, is that nothing is said concerning the wife of the overseer. No qualification is given concerning the wife of the elder, the overseer. And so if a deacon's qualification was in some way dependent on his wife, you would have expected to see the same thing in the qualifications concerning an elder. But of course, no qualification concerning the elder's wife is given there. And this suggests, again, that Paul is introducing a third distinct group. And it's important to note that at that time, there wasn't a feminine form of the Greek word diakonos. So apart from Paul creating the word, women was the only way he could refer to a third group of female servants. And so while a compelling case can be made that these are in fact the wives of the deacons, that view doesn't seem to do justice to the thrust of the text. It seems more natural to see that the women of verse 11 is referring to a third group of female servants. That means you have elders, deacons, and the women of verse 11. And at Grace Life Church, we call the women of verse 11 deaconesses. They are female servants that render service that is more suited to women. It's interesting. Reformed commentator William Hendrickson also sees these women as a third distinct group, but instead sees them as assistants to the deacons. And while he doesn't refer to these assistants as deaconesses, he nevertheless captures the essence of what I believe Paul is getting at. Hendrickson says this, quote, "The simplest explanation of the manner in which Paul, not yet finished with the requirements for the office of deacon, interjects a few remarks about women is that he regards these women as the deacon's assistants in helping the poor and needy, etc. These are women who render auxiliary service, performing ministries for which women are better adapted," unquote. And so Hendrickson recognizes that there are certain spheres of service that are more suitable to women, and that these women in verse 11 are the assistants to the deacons. So he recognizes that they are a third distinct group. For us, however, we see them as being a third distinct group, yes, but we call them deaconesses, not merely assistants to the deacons, but a third group altogether. To show you another verse, just look at Romans 16:1 for a moment. Romans 16:1 provides an important statement that needs to be considered. Romans 16:1 says this, "I commend to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself." Now it's amazing because the word there, servant, is the masculine form, the word diakonos. And so here Paul is referring to Phoebe as a diakonos. Again, there wasn't a feminine form of the word at that time. And we can discuss and go back and forth about whether or not Paul is using diakonos in the technical sense of the word, but at the end of the day, Phoebe was doing exactly what we want our deaconesses doing. She was serving the church, and she was serving in such a way that even the Holy Spirit had a word of commendation for her. Remember, Paul is writing by the power of the Spirit. This is inspired scripture, and so it's the Holy Spirit's commendation of Phoebe. Though Ryken in the Reformed Expository Commentary sees verse 11 as referring to the wives of the deacons, he nevertheless says this, "If the office of deaconess is not established in 1 Timothy 3, The diaconal ministry of women is certainly present elsewhere in the Bible. New Testament women frequently carried out diaconal ministry in the broad sense of the word. Consider Dorcas, who was full of good works and acts of charity, or Lydia, who clothed the Philippians in purple, or Tryphena and Tryphosa, women described as workers in the Lord, or especially Phoebe, who was a patron of many, and is identified as a servant of the church at Centria, literally a deaconess. To summarize, he says, many New Testament women carried out diaconal ministry, and one at least was called a deaconess, even if she was not ordained as an officer of the church. He says the obvious conclusion is that whatever title they are given, women must be deeply involved in the mercy ministries of the church," unquote. And so what you see when you look at Hendrickson and you look at Ryken is that there is a huge and vitally important need in the church that women would be engaged in the service of the church, that they would be laboring in the ministry, that they would be serving the congregation, involved in mercy ministries, even as Ryken is referred to. That the health of the church is dependent upon it, that women have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ that need to be employed in those capacities. And that to keep women out of those roles and out of that sphere of service is going to hinder the maturity and growth of the body of Christ. And so our aim is to recognize those women who are exemplary in their service and manifest the qualities laid out in 1 Timothy 3:11. And so if you're tracking with me here, Paul has identified three distinct groups in the church. He's identified elders, he's identified deacons, and he's identified women whom we call deaconesses. And of course, this is expressed in our church bylaws. Listen to what we say. Concerning deaconesses, we write, the deaconesses shall consist of members possessing the qualifications described in 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:3-5. They shall prepare the communion elements, assist the pastor at baptismal services, and in the general spiritual care of the church, and shall assist in the care of the sick and needy. We say a deaconess shall be dignified, not a malicious gossip, temperate, faithful in all things, unquote. And so they have qualifications that are distinctly theirs, and they have a specific task or tasks which are better suited to them. In contrast, concerning deacons, we write, the deacon shall consist of members possessing the qualifications described in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. The deacon shall assist the elders in the shepherding of the saints, assist the pastor at communion and baptismal services, aid in the general spiritual care of the church, and perform other duties as assigned by the board of elders. A deacon shall be a man of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, first tested and found above reproach, unquote. And so again, when we refer to deacons, they have their own set of qualifications, and they work more closely with the elders by assisting us in the shepherding of the flock. And so you can see that even in our own bylaws, we identify that there are three distinct groups: elders, deacons, and deaconesses. And so we've looked at Acts 6. Again, this is all very introductory. We've looked at women now in verse 11. Let's just briefly look at their qualifications. Not just any woman can be a deaconess. She needs to be a certain kind of woman. And if you have anything left in your tank, give it to me now. We're almost there, and this will be, I think, maybe the most beneficial portion of our time together. Notice what it says there in verse 7, or verse 11 rather. It says, women must likewise be dignified. This means worthy of respect. There's a seriousness with which they conduct themselves. They're devout. They live in such a way that those both inside and outside the church hold them in high regard. And really, this idea carries with it the idea of them being above reproach. These women are exemplary in their love of Christ, exemplary in their service to Christ, exemplary in their devotion to Christ and their spiritual maturity. And so they're to be dignified, additionally, not malicious gossips. Now that word there, malicious gossip, is the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer. In fact, it's oftentimes translated devil, and often used of Satan himself. In Matthew 4:1, it says this, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or diabolos. Now, the fact that this is here raises the question, why is this one of the qualifications? Well, it certainly is because of the nature of the task. Deaconesses may be privy to information that is sensitive in nature. They may have a window in on families and people who are going through very specific things. And if that information were to be shared with others, it could have devastating effects upon the health of the church. Gossip destroys trust. It produces suspicion. It divides the body of Christ. And so this qualification is certainly tied back to the nature of the work. But, ladies, it also reveals something of your propensity toward this specific sin. If a man is prone to lust, a woman is prone to gossip. In fact, it comes up again in 1 Timothy 5:13 and 14, and then again in Titus 2:3. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, Paul's dealing with younger widows. In verse 13, he says, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention." And then even in Titus, referring to older women, look what it says there, verse 3, Titus 2. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good," and so on. And so even the older women are exhorted not to be gossips. And so this really betrays something about the fallen flesh of a woman, that she has a propensity toward gossip. You see, gossip is already enticing to the flesh, but it's in a particular way enticing to the flesh of a woman. There's a pleasure or gratification that a woman experiences when she shares information with others. There's a pleasure that comes from meddling in the lives of others. And what's amazing is the extent to which a person will go in order to justify it. I mean, we've all been there to one degree or another. It's for their good, or it's true, or it's not going to hurt anybody. But the fact of the matter is that it's sin. Gossip is sin. And when a woman is given to meddling in the affairs of others, she betrays certain things about herself. She betrays she has far too much time on her hands. She's idle. And she betrays that she lacks self-control. She hasn't learned to control her passions and her desires, because gossip is something that overflows out of those desires and passions. And that's why, juxtaposed with her not being a malicious gossip, is that she'd be temperate. Look what it says there. Temperate. And we looked at this word back when we looked at elders. To be temperate is to be spiritually alert or vigilant. And in order to be spiritually alert, one must be restrained in their conduct. They need to have learned how to subdue their passions. They need to be models of Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You see, because it's by indulging in the desire of the flesh that one dulls their spiritual senses. That's where we lose our spiritual vigilance. And so a woman who has control over her tongue is a woman who is temperate. She's self-controlled. And so I would just encourage you, women, if you struggle with gossip, and even in this moment are having your conscience fire in the context of gossip, then I would just encourage you to bring that to the Lord, to confess that sin, to turn from it, and then take drastic measures to cut it off. Remember what our Lord said. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so take drastic measures to cease gossip. And of course, it's a wonderful opportunity to remember the work of Christ, that he was on the cross bearing the penalty and the wrath for that sin, for gossip, and to rejoice that there he paid for it in full. And so bring it to the Lord, confess it to him, lay it at his feet. And lastly, she must be faithful in all things, faithful in everything, trustworthy, reliable. Reliable in word, reliable in life, reliable in conduct, trustworthy, faithful in doctrine, in theology. Certainly if the deacon is to hold fast the mystery of the faith, the deaconess is required to do the same. And so she must be faithful in all things, trustworthy, reliable. She must be a model of maturity to all of the other women in the church, so that other women can look at her life and want to follow after her. She should be one who can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so it's a wonderful responsibility, a wonderful charge, a wonderful service to the church. And so again, it's just, it couldn't be more important. It couldn't be more stressed, the importance of godly women for the health of the church, their service in their homes, wherever they are. If they're serving in any capacity in the church, their service is vital to the health of this church, in the home, with their husbands and their children. The church is dependent in many ways on faithful women, undergirding and supporting and serving and spurring little ones on to love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, and strength. And so we really couldn't stress enough the importance of godly women for the health and growth and development of any local church. And so if you're serving, and I know many of you are, thank you for your service and thank you for your example. There are so many expressions of godly women in this church, and I encourage you to carry on and to press on and to go forward. We need you. And may the Lord give you everything necessary to do so. I'll leave you with this. This is Ryken here. He says this: the ministry of such women is vital to the health of the church. If the problem with feminist theology has been its failure to submit to divine order, the traditional church has often failed to employ the gifts of women to their full biblical extent. Whether they are called deaconesses or not, women should exercise servant ministry to the glory of God. They should minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in stress, in distress, unquote. And so that's it. Ryken gets it. He understands the importance of women who love the Lord and are serving him and are serving the church. And I would just encourage you to aspire to that and to carry on in that good work that you've already begun. I know it's been a lot this morning. Next time we're going to look at deacons. And in a moment we're going to sing a wonderful song that exalts the work of Christ. All of us who are here who have trusted Christ glory in the fact that there is a fountain. And we're going to sing about that. If you don't know Christ this morning and you have any questions about salvation, I would just encourage you to come seek out one of the leaders. Even ask the person next to you, how is it that I can be saved? And they will tell you how you can know Christ today by turning from your sin and trusting in him and his work on the cross. Bow with me in prayer, if you will. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Father God, for the privilege of being able to open it and to read it and to proclaim it. Father God, what a joy and a blessing to sit under it. Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that we want to glorify you in all that we do. We want to glorify you in all of the ministries of this church, and we want to glorify you in the sphere of deacons and deaconesses. Lord, we pray that you would raise up godly men to serve as deacons, to continue to build that secondary level of support, to ensure the elders are able to devote themselves to the preaching of your word, to the word of God in prayer. And Lord, also we pray for godly women to rise up and be the kind of servants that would meet the qualifications of verse 11, women that would serve as deaconesses and would take a huge part in the building up of this church. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that none of this is even possible without him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.